rooted and established in love, may have the power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all of the measure of the fullness of God. I've been telling you that this passage is a progression of five steps. Actually, if I'm consistent in the way that we interpret this, it should be six steps. When I first looked at this, I kind of saw that, but I thought, well, you know, this step in verse 19 of knowing this love of God, that's the same as step four, to grasp the height and depth and all that of the love of God. So both of them are knowing God, so I just kind of compressed them into one step. But really, they are separate steps. If you have your Greek New Testament, you'll see that it's actually in the Greek set apart as another step when you get to verse 19. Step one is be strengthened with power in your inner man through the Holy Spirit. Step two is once you're ready for that, once you do that, you're ready for step two, which is to have the powerful presence of Christ dwell in your life continuously through faith. That results in step three, where you become rooted and established in love. Then came step four, which required even more spiritual strengthening. We found last week, even after all that strengthening of the first three, you need even more for step four, because step four is nothing less than actually having enough spiritual strengthening to be an enablement to be able to grasp all of the width and breadth and height and depth of the love of Christ. And remember, I told you last week, it seems like step four just seems impossible to preach. It seems impossible to understand, and even more so, impossible to actually attain. How do you grasp the vastness of the love of Christ? Studying for last week's sermon was one of the most moving experiences I've had in some time. It just had such an impact on me. I mean, so many times just sitting in front of my computer with tears in my eyes, just thinking through all those amazing passages that speak about God's love for us. And, by the way, lest you think that those passages that we talked about last week about God's love are all limited to some kind of a corporate application and they don't apply to you as an individual, you need to think again. Sometimes people say that. They say, well, I can picture God loving Israel as a nation or God loving the church as a whole and He died for all the people. But is it appropriate for us to take all of those passages about God's love and apply them to me as an individual? And the answer is in Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's all first person singular. It's not us. It's me. Jesus Christ loved you as an individual, not just the church in general, but you. And He died for you as an individual, not the church as a whole. So, last week we tried to scratch the surface best we could to understanding the grandeur and the scope of God's love, but still, no matter how great a picture we paint, we still know that we're falling hopelessly short of accurately describing the vastness of His love. Describing that's an impossible task. There's no way you can do it, and that's frustrating, although the first part of verse 18 gives me some hope, and I purposely skipped over this last week because I wanted to talk about it in a little more detail. As inadequate as last week's sermon was to describe the vastness of God's love, and as inadequate as any sermon must be by necessity to communicate fully the expansive glory of Christ's love, we're not left with just that. We're not left with any single sermon. Look at verse 18. He prays that we would have the power, and then look at the phrase, together with all the saints to grasp the breadth of God's love. It's together with all the saints that you're going to understand God's love. It's not going to come from one person's perspective. God's love is understood corporately. Corporately. I can talk up here for an hour about Christ's love, and that's one thing, but sitting around you are dozens and dozens of other people who have also experienced God's love in other ways beyond anything I've ever imagined or experienced or know. And when you understand God's love, not only from my perspective and my experience, but from everyone else's perspective and their experience, then you're going to begin to understand what it means to comprehend the vastness of the love of Christ together with all the saints. And not only that, not only do you need their perspective, but you need the experience of God's love, which only comes through them. Because that's the way God loves you, is through the church. Primarily, it's through God's people that you experience God's love. You want to experience God's love, you've got to put yourself in close enough proximity to the people, to the rest of God's people, that you can be the recipient of His grace dispensed through the spiritual gifts of all His people. The more immersed you become in this body, the more exposure you're going to have to God's love, because it's only together with all the saints that you can understand the breadth and the width and the height and the depth of God's love. So just as we found in steps 1 to 3, you can't attain any one of these steps without the church. We keep finding this every step. It takes immersion into the church to be able to have this. Some people think that you gain the greatest spiritual insight and understanding when you're in isolation, alone with God, somewhere up in the mountains or all by yourself. You know, your time alone with God is important, and that does play a crucial role. But here Paul says that it's not there that you really fully understand God's love. It's together with the saints. And really, the really encouraging thing about that is the fact that if that's true, then it includes all the saints, right? Obviously. The highest peaks of the Christian life and the most lofty points of the gospel and of doctrine and of everything there is in Christianity are attainable absolutely every single saint, every Christian. It's not reserved for just pastors or theologians or scholars or monks or people that spend all their time in study and prayer and meditation. It's for absolutely every single saint, every single Christian who ever lives, everyone, you, including you. It's for regular men who have to spend 40, 50, 60 hours a week just to earn a living. And on top of that, spend time with their family and everything else, and they don't have much time. It's for people like that. People like that can grasp the unthinkable greatness of the love of Christ. It's for everyone. It's for regular women who, maybe mothers of small children, you can't read the Bible for more than 20 seconds at a time without some kind of interruption. It's for everybody. It's for saints with limited intellect. It's for people who are poor readers, who get distracted. It's for people with low IQs. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. And if you're a saint, then you can grasp the height and breadth and width and depth of the love of Christ. It doesn't happen automatically, and it's not easy. It's very difficult, in fact, but it's something that every single Christian has access to. And so it's important that you strive with all your being to take advantage of that access to step 4, because it's only together with your insight that you gain that we as a church are going to properly understand God's love. So we need you to be working at that just so that you can fulfill your role as in helping us understand God's love. We need your perspective. And without it, we'll never be able to reach step 5, which is verse 19. So let's move on to that now. On top of step 4 comes step 5, and literally, in order to know, and that's why I say this is another step. Verse 19 is another step, because it's that word in order to, that hina again. In order to, or not hina, a purpose infinitive. Anyway, in order to know this love that surpasses knowledge, it has that purpose. Now, verse 19 is not the same as verse 18. At first I thought they were the same thing, knowing God's love, but they're really not. The word grasp, back in verse 18, is really more of an intellectual term. You need to understand in your head the expansiveness of God's love. Now you get to verse 19. Verse 19 takes you to the next step. It's a broader concept. This kind of knowing refers to not only an intellectual knowing, but an experiential knowing. To experience something. We talk this way sometimes. We use the word knowledge this way sometimes. We'll say something like, boy, in the past in my life I've really known poverty. What does it mean if somebody says he's really known poverty? Does it mean he read a book about poverty? No. He's experienced it. He's experienced it so much that he really, really knows what it's like. That's what this kind of love is talking about. That's step 5. That's beyond step 4. It's beyond the intellectual understanding. It's to experience it. Knowledge of the love of God is beyond human understanding, and Paul wants us to know that. He wants us to know the unknowable. And he purposely writes in an oxymoron here. Technically, it's an oxymoron. How can you know something that's unknowable? Once you know it, then it's not unknowable anymore. He puts it in that language to show us how advanced this knowledge is, how far-reaching it is. In fact, he uses the word surpasses. It surpasses knowledge. That word, remember I told you last week about that word huper? It means beyond or over. This is one of those words that has huper stuck on the front. It's the word to throw with huper on the front. So it means to throw beyond. The idea is it refers to a knowledge that's just thrown way beyond the reaches of human knowledge. Now, how can you know that? How can you know something that is knowledge surpassing? It's beyond knowing. And the answer is, his love is surpasses knowledge just simply in the sense that it can't be fully known or fully understood or fully experienced. However, there is a certain amount of truth of his love that can be understood and experienced by us as believers. And so he's praying that more and more we will understand and experience that which cannot be fully understood or fully experienced. That's the idea. Knowing the love of God is completely out of the reach of natural man. Natural unbeliever can't know it at all. He can't experience it at all. But for the Christian who's enlightened by the Holy Spirit, it's possible to grow more and more in your knowledge, your experiential knowledge of God's love. So step four is to be strengthened and empowered to the point where you can intellectually grasp it. Step five is to move beyond that and to really know in an experiential way, to be able to say, I've known God's love in the same way that I said a moment ago, I've known poverty or something like that. I've really known God's love. I want you to meditate on that. Think about the difference between intellectual knowledge and experiential knowledge. Somebody could study you and study all kinds of facts about the way that you love, but they wouldn't know your love in an experiential way. It's only your family and your closest friends who have really known your love in the sense that they know what it's like to have been loved by you experientially. That's step five. That's what Paul wants us to go through steps 1 to 3 so that we can arrive at step 4 and understand God's love, and then he wants us to understand God's love so that we can get to the next step and really know what it's like to have been loved by God experientially. That is a whole other step. Now you might be thinking, wait a minute, we went on and on and on last week about how much love we've received from Christ. So haven't we all already experienced God's love? And the answer is no, because there's more. I mean, we've all experienced it to some degree, but you need to know that there's much more to this kind of knowledge than having something happen to you. There's an involvement from your side, an engagement in that love that's necessary. You can receive things from somebody and never really experience those things. It's possible, for example, to have a whole lot of money in the bank but to never really know what it means to be wealthy. If you're oblivious to all the money you have in the bank, or you don't experience it, you don't withdraw it, you don't use it, and you're oblivious to it, then you don't know wealth in this experiential sense. Same thing is possible with love. Somebody can express love to you without you ever receiving much of it, right? Isn't that possible? Can't love be misunderstood? Can't love be unappreciated? Can't love be ignored? Can't love be rejected? Yes. So just because God has shown you the deep love that He has doesn't necessarily mean that you have a deep experiential knowledge of it. So what should you do to gain this experiential knowledge of God's love? You're sitting there thinking, okay, that sounds great. That's what I want. I want to know this love personally, experientially. How do I do it? Well, let me give you three things. First, number one, go through steps 1 to 4. Obviously, since that's the whole point of steps 1 to 4 is to bring you to step 5. Okay? So that's the prerequisite. And the one thing that all those steps have in common, the common thread throughout all of them, is spiritual strengthening, spiritual power. So you get strengthened so that you can handle it, first of all. Then, secondly, you experience God's love by receiving it and reciprocating it. As I mentioned before, there's an involvement that you need to have, and I want to talk a little bit more about that so you understand what I'm saying. I know Tracy's love like nobody else in the world knows her love. Not just because I've been on the receiving end of it and I've experienced it, but also because I love her more than anyone else in the world loves her. And since I have that kind of, we have that mutual exchange of love, that brings me to a point of experiential knowledge of her love that nobody else can have. Knowing God's love for you is the same way. It involves you loving Him and engaging in that interchange of love. That's where the experiential part comes from, and that requires effort. It requires effort. You know, a lot of Christians really get distressed about the fact that they don't seem to have a deeper love for God, and yet they put almost no effort into nurturing that love and fostering that. It takes work. You know, I guarantee probably everyone in this room, if I brought you up to the peak of Mount Princeton and showed you the view off the west side of Mount Princeton down in Buena Vista, and you saw that that panorama, it's just breathtaking, you would love it. You'd absolutely love it. But you don't get it unless you spend a whole day climbing. there's work that has to be put forth to get to the point of being able to experience something so that you can love it. There's effort required to put yourself in a position to be able to appreciate something enough to learn to love it. You understand what I'm saying? If you put forth the effort, you can learn to love almost anything. That's one thing that I didn't really realize as a kid. I remember, for example, I used to think that preferences of taste were purely a matter of the way you were born. You just get these taste buds or those taste buds, and you like these things or you hate them, and there's nothing you can do about it. Over the years, I've realized that that's not true. You can learn to appreciate foods that you used to not like, right? It just has to do with your attitude. You eat it, and your attitude towards it, and over time, you can develop a taste for something. Same goes for most things. You can learn to love a sport that you used to hate. You can learn to love a hobby or an activity. A lot of husbands and wives find themselves having to do that so that they'll have something in common, so they learn to love something that the other one loves that they didn't necessarily like. You can learn to love music that you didn't used to like. You can learn to love a person that you didn't used to like. That happened to me with golf. I used to dislike golf. Now I love to play golf. And it's just because that happened through learning the game and then playing it, and you can develop a love for it. In school, I couldn't stand history. All the way through school, I hated history. Now I'm fascinated by it. And that just happened by, once I finally got out of the education system, and I started to learn a little history. And pretty interesting stuff, actually. Many of you, when you came to Creekside the very first time, I loved you as a brother or sister only, and because I didn't know if there was anything special about you. I didn't know anything special about you. I just knew that you were a brother or sister in Christ. But those of you that I've had the pleasure of spending more time with, the more time I spend with you and the more I learn about you, the more I love you. In fact, I would suggest that not only is it possible to learn to love a person or a thing or whatever, but everything and everyone that you love, you learn to love. There's a certain amount of learning that goes into even the most natural kind of love. Again, with Tracy, from the very first day I met Tracy, I was very much attracted to her. But I've spent 15 years now learning to really love her. Love is something you learn. It's a process, and it's a process that feeds on yourself, because once you take an interest in someone, you make an effort to learn about them, and the more you learn about them, the more you begin to love them, and that causes you to have more interest in them, which causes you to learn more about them and love them more, which brings more interest in it, spirals upward. There's a reason why the Bible uses the word know as a euphemism for intimacy and love. For example, in Genesis 4:1, when it says, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she became pregnant. That euphemism exists for a reason. Scripture uses that figure of speech because of the close connection there is between knowledge and love. Closeness and intimacy in a relationship is directly related to the depth of your knowledge of each other, your experiential knowledge of each other. If you want to love God, you need to learn to love Him. And that requires three things. First, education, then meditation, then conversation. I'll explain what I mean by that. First, education. You need information about God. If you're going to love God, you need to learn about Him. You need to become informed about what He's like so that you love the right thing. Secondly, meditation. Once you have that information, you need to contemplate it. And this is really where the rubber meets the road. You need to contemplate God using the information that you got in education. If you can think back to the last time you had a crush on someone, remember how that person was just in your thoughts all the time, all through the day, constantly, and all your free thoughts just kept turning to that person. That's the kind of thing that this is. It's meditation. You just keep turning your thoughts toward what you know of God. And then conversation. Closeness of a relationship can't progress unless you have some personal interaction with the person. If you got some person isolated in some place and you learn all about the person and you think a lot about the person, but there's no interaction with the person, then love is not going to grow. There has to be personal interaction. And so when I say conversation, I'm not just talking about words. I'm talking about speaking together, working side by side at a project, enjoying, having mutual enjoyment of something together, where you enjoy something together, or mutual enjoyment of each other, even whatever. Interaction. In order to know God, in order to love God, you have to know God. In order to really know Him experientially, you have to interact with Him. You have to attend to Him. Pay attention to Him. Ask yourself, how much of your day do you spend every day with your back to Christ? And when I say that, don't misunderstand. I don't mean you deliberately turn your back on Him in the sense that you have some sort of hostility against Him. I don't mean that. I mean, how much of your day goes by each day without any thought of Him? The man who lives with his back to the sun, someone said, sees nothing but his own shadow. And he'll inevitably be consumed with thoughts of himself. But when you turn and face the sun, then everything else fades from your vision. We all know that that's our goal, is to have our attention focused on God. The experiential side of knowledge is our goal. We all long for that. We all know that. And so the temptation very often is to shortcut, try and take a shortcut to that. It's a lot of work to get there, and instead of going through all the time and effort to learning to love God, instead of putting yourself through all that, we just want to take a shortcut and cut directly to those feelings of experiential love with God, feelings of intimacy. That's been the error of so much of the charismatic movement, and now, more and more, the rest of evangelicalism following in their steps, people want to achieve intimacy with God just by generating feelings through music and sermons and things that are designed to bypass the brain and just go straight to the emotions. And people feel those emotions and they think, wow, I've really met with God. I read of one preacher commenting on this passage who said, "This knowledge of God that surpasses knowledge, what that means is it comes from heaven, bypasses your head, and goes straight into your heart." That's not what he's talking about. It doesn't bypass understanding, it surpasses understanding. The goal is never to bypass the mind. The intellectual understanding is critical. That's the beginning point. It's kind of like marriage. You know, first you gain a knowledge of the person when you first meet, and you learn of that person. Then you make a life commitment to the person in love. And only then comes the truest and closest kind of intimacy, right? And if you try and skip to that part without all the rest, then all it does is generate a false sense of intimacy and ends up unsatisfying and harmful to the relationship. That's how it is with God too. So if you want to know God experientially, if you want to know His love experientially, first go through steps 1 to 4. Then reciprocate that love. Involve yourself with His love in responding in love towards Him, generating love towards Him. And then a third thing, let me just say this. There's a third thing we can add from 1 John 3:16. You may want to turn there in your Bible, 1 John 3:16. There's a statement in that verse that tells us exactly what we're looking for. If you want to know what it means to know God's love, to experientially know God's love, this verse comes right up and tells us. So we need to pay close attention to it. 1 John 3:16. It says, "By this we know love." Okay, there it is. What's he going to say? "By this we know love. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." That's how you know God's love. Knowing God's love for us means considering His expressions of love to us to the point where we respond accordingly in the way that we interact with each other. That's why 1 John 2:3 says, "We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, 'I know Him,' but does not do what He commands is a liar, and the truth of God is not in him." Then look at verse 5. "But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him." 1 John 2:5. That's a fascinating verse. If anyone obeys His word, God's love is made truly complete in him. You have God's love just by virtue of being a Christian, but that love is made complete, full, when you obey God's word by loving others. God's love is made complete when you respond with imitation of that love in loving others. We're going to see that in chapter 5 of Ephesians. "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love." You live a life of love as an imitator of your Father who dearly loves you. Out of an awareness of God's love for you, you love others. Now, that's the third key to experiencing God's love. To experience God's love, you need to love Him. You need to know about His love, then you need to love Him, and then third, you need to love others. Because it's only through giving love that you understand what love really means. What it costs. And that's when you'll appreciate the way God loves you. For example, forgiveness. You can't really appreciate God's forgiveness of your sins until you've had to forgive somebody. Until somebody's really, really hurt you and isn't worthy of forgiveness, and you've had to say, "I forgive you." And you know what that costs to just let them off the hook and to absorb the loss yourself, which always comes with forgiveness. You understand a little bit about what that costs when you do that with someone else. And then when God says, "I forgive you," then you can understand and appreciate that. You can't do that unless you've forgiven someone else, because you don't know what it means. You can't appreciate it. same thing with any kind of love. You can't appreciate God's sacrificial gifts for you until you've really sacrificed to give to somebody else. The more you understand of God's love, the more you meditate on it, the more it's going to shape your life and experience, and you're going to love others, and then you're going to experience God's love. And you'll know it in an experiential way. You'll have a lifestyle that's governed by that imitation of God's love. You'll know it experientially, and you'll have a deep knowledge of His love. And that will bring you to a point of being ready for step six, which is finally the pinnacle. That's the last step in this prayer. You grasp the dimensions of God's love. Then verse 19, in order to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that's step four, step five, and that's in order that you might be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. To be filled with all of the fullness of God. That's the goal. Now, I got to tell you, my whole life I've wondered what that means. What is that? What does it mean to be filled to the measure of the fullness of God? And even though I didn't know exactly what it meant, I did know whatever it means, I want it. Right? I mean, you don't have to know too much to know that that's something that's worth wanting. Whatever the measure of all the fullness of God is, it must be something that surpasses absolutely everything else. What could possibly be more valuable, more glorious than being filled to the measure of all of the fullness of God? Well, like I said, I wondered all my life what that meant. My curiosity was finally satisfied when a few months ago when we studied chapter 1, we got to verse 23, because the concept comes up in chapter 1, verse 23. And there we found out, without going through all that again, that the word fullness means abundance, right? That's what the word means. And so the abundance of God is simply a lot of what characterizes God, right? That's the abundance of God. A lot of what it's a great experience of the presence and power and blessings and attributes of God. That's what the fullness of God is. And to be filled with that, to be filled with the measure of that fullness, means to be moving in the direction of your life of being filled to capacity with all the expression of the power and presence of God that's possible to have in you. It means to be filled as full as you can possibly be with what fills the existence of God. What fills God needs to fill you. That's what it means to be filled with the fullness of God. In fact, the word to there, ace, is, in this context, has the idea of a goal that you're moving toward. That's where the NIV gets that word measure. The word measure is not really in the Greek. It just comes from this word ace. The picture is not of a one-time event where you undergo this event and then now you've attain to the fullness of God. Rather, it's a direction, it's movement towards a goal, a direction in life. In chapter 1, we saw the church is already, in a sense, the fullness of God. The church is the place where there's the greatest amount of the abundance of what God has to offer. What God offers to this world is found in its greatest concentration in the church. So that, in that sense, we're the fullness of God. It's the place where you have the greatest experience of the presence and attributes and the greatest expression of the glory and power and presence of God. So in that sense, we're already the fullness of God as just the church. But we learn, just like everything else, that that's part of that already and not yet aspect of the Christian life. It's already true in one sense, but it's not yet true in its fullest sense. We're moving towards a greater realization of it. One thing the church of our day seems to be very confused about is the question of, what is the church's ultimate purpose? Why are we here? What are we trying to do? And that has caused a lot of confusion, especially in the whole seeker movement, because a lot of people think that our ultimate purpose is just to do whatever we can to gather as many bodies as possible by whatever means, to hear a presentation of the gospel, and that's our only purpose. I've heard some preachers say, the only reason you are on this earth after you become a Christian is evangelism. That's it. That's the only reason, because everything else you could do better in heaven. You know, you could worship better in heaven, you could pray better in heaven, you could do all that stuff better in heaven, be righteous better in heaven. And so the only reason you're still down here is so you can do evangelism. Well, first of all, the Bible doesn't say that. Second of all, it's not true. There's a whole lot of reasons I can think of why you're here on earth besides evangelism. In fact, there are lots of things that you can do better on earth than you can do in heaven. In fact, there are things that you can't do on earth that are wonderful things that glorify God that you can never do in heaven. For example, enduring trials with faith, trusting God through trials. You can't do that in heaven. There's no trials. You can't live by faith in heaven. Too much sight. How do you live by faith when you can see? You don't have to trust God to take care of the unknown. There's no unknown. There's all kinds of ways that you can glorify God. You can glorify God in a much greater way than the angels, because you can endure hardship and sorrow and suffering and seemingly silence from God, and it may seem like God has rejected you, and you can endure that and continue to worship God, and like Job, say, though he slays me, yet will I trust in him. None of the angels can do that kind of thing. All kinds of reasons why we're still here on earth. Anyway, people who have propagated that idea said, well, if the only reason we're here is evangelism, then that's all we're going to do. And we're going to relegate Bible study, we're going to relegate discipleship and training and all that to the back seat. That's not really important. We can do that better in heaven anyway. Let's just gather in bodies. Let's do everything we can to gather in people. And so church becomes this place where you just do whatever it takes to gather the world in. And Christians are all but ignored in many cases. That is not the purpose of the church. What is the goal of the church? What are we trying to do? We're all working feverishly. You all have your ministries, your jobs. We're working, you know, some of you are here at 6 a.m. this morning setting up. We're doing editing and all these kinds of ministries. We've got teachers all over the place and children's church. Why are we working so hard? What are we trying to accomplish? What's our ultimate goal? What's our final thing that we're trying to reach? Well, the answer is in Ephesians 3 times. You want to know what the ultimate goal of the church is? The ultimate goal of the church, the thing that we're doing all this work to try and accomplish, is to build up the church to the point where we experience the whole measure of the fullness of God. That's the goal of the church. It's repeated 3 times. And if you didn't get it in chapter 1, and if you miss it here in chapter 3, he's going to repeat it again in chapter 4. Turn over to chapter 4 in verse 12. He spends the first 12 verses describing how God designed the church to function, the way it's supposed to function. We go through those 12 verses. You're going to learn all about your gifts, your calling, how to know your calling, all that kind of stuff. Then, halfway through verse 12, he tells us the why. Why are we doing all this functioning? Why are we doing all our gifts and ministries and everything else? So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach the unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of God. That's it again. That's our goal. Now, do we want to gather in the world? Absolutely. We want to do everything we can to bring the lost to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as many as possible. No question about that. But that's not an end in itself. We just do that just because that's the first step in reaching this goal. We want to bring the church to a point of being built up so that it can become mature and attain to the whole measure of the fullness of God. Well, you can't do that until you first get them saved. You got to get them saved first so you can start building them up. We got to have some people to get built up. So we are passionate about evangelism, but not as an end in itself. It's so that we can reach this goal. That's what the church should be doing. There's a lot of books coming out, a lot of ideas about new ways to do church, whatever that phrase means. But the Bible's clear. The ultimate purpose of the church is for us to attain the whole measure of the fullness of God. All right, so let's talk some specifics about how to do that. The fullness of God, as I said, is the abundance of everything God has to offer. And that you can break that into two categories. First, His presence to bless. And second, His attributes. If we're going to experience God and we're going to experience the fullness of what He has to offer, we're going to have to experience those two. We're going to have to experience His presence and His attributes. Now, we talked in detail before already about His presence, so I'm not going to go over all that. That's tape 220A, and we talked about that 4 weeks ago. You can get that tape if you need that. Just to review quickly, God is everywhere present. Everywhere, that's His omnipresence. He's everywhere present, but He's only present to bless in certain locations. And that's in the church. The woman or man who loves God longs to be in His presence to bless. Longs to be in His presence. We long to be near Him relationally. That's part of the abundance or fullness of God. The other part is attaining His attributes. We want to become like Him. We want to grasp some of what it means to be like He is, to attain His attributes. And attributes is anything that's true about God is an attribute. It's a characteristic. And the characteristics that God possesses in infinite measure, we can attain and possess in finite measure. Finite measure only. However, when I say finite measure, I don't mean meager or small measure. We can experience the attributes of God in great, grand measure, far beyond what we have attained thus far. In fact, I'd go so far as to say this, and this is going to come as a shock maybe to some of you, but just bear with me. When you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you get an idea of what's possible for a human being to achieve spiritually. Now, some of you are thinking, oh, wait a minute. He's God. I mean, doesn't that give him some kind of an advantage? I'm not going to be able to attain what he attained. I'm not going to be able to be like him. He's God. And we kind of write off Christ's righteousness and his righteous life because, well, he's God. It is automatic for him. Wait a minute. Doesn't the book of Hebrews, haven't we been reading Hebrews this month, and doesn't the book of Hebrews say over and over that he is our high priest and he subjected himself to the same limitations and weaknesses that we are subjected to so that he can identify with us, meaning he knows what it's like for us? Now, think about it. I don't argue with the fact that he's God. I mean, he was deity. He's always been deity. Second person of the Trinity, no question about it. Every moment, he never gave that up, not at any moment ever. He's always Almighty God in his divine nature. However, in his human nature, he did take on the same weaknesses and limitations that we are subject to. If not, then how can he say he knows what it's like for us? Hebrews is wrong. If we're going to believe the book of Hebrews, what it says about the high priestly ministry of Christ, then we have to believe that he was subject to the same limitations as us, which means what he achieved in his walk, in his life, spiritually, is possible for us. Does that mean that anybody is ever going to live a perfect life? No. No. Can never happen. Never will happen. The Bible says it'll never happen. If anybody claims that they've achieved perfection, 1 John says that he's lying. So much for his perfection, right? He's just told a lie. You'll never reach perfection. But it's not because you lack power. Spiritually, it's not because you lack the resources for righteousness. Looking at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ gives us an idea of what we can attain. The whole point of all that is we can attain far more than what we have attained in knowing the attributes of God. And that should be our goal. The fullness of God, nothing less. That's the goal of every believer. If it's not your goal, you're not a Christian. Because that's the goal of every Christian, is to strive to attain the fullness of God. If you're devoting your life to something else, you're devoting your life to something that's of no significance compared to what you could be devoting your life to. And the whole rest of the book of Ephesians is just instructions on how to attain that goal. Chapters 4 to 6, it's just all kinds of instructions on how to do it. But Paul goes, we're not ready for that yet. We're not ready for chapters 4 to 6. He springs chapters 4 to 6 on us right now, and we're just going to, we wouldn't be able to respond. We don't have the power. And so he stops here towards the end of chapter 3, and he prays, and he begs God for strengthening for us to be able to handle what's chapters 4 to 6. He's got to pray because he's getting us ready for a humanly impossible task. The only way we're going to be able to handle chapters 4 to 6 is through a miracle, through divine supernatural intervention. And so he has to just drop everything and just drop to his knees and pray. And that's why every single thing in this prayer and every step and the doxology that follows is all about spiritual power. We could be better. We could attain more. The first 2.5 chapters of the book, Paul did what he normally does in every book. He just talks about the whole time about what's already true of us, teaching us what's already true of us. He wants to educate us about our riches and our position in Christ. But here he's doing something that he doesn't do very often. He shows us the other side of the coin. As rich as we are in Christ, and as righteous and as holy as he has made us positionally and all that, still, we could be better. We could be a lot better. And I want to be careful here because I don't want to bash the bride of Christ. I don't want to complain. You know, there's no end to the complaints about the church. Which is funny, even though we are the church, we're constantly complaining about the church. We fail to show love, and then we complain about the lack of love in the church, and then we divide, and then we complain about the lack of unity in the church. And it's ironic that we would complain about the weaknesses of the church, and we are the church, and we're the source of those weaknesses. But anyway, I should also say this about complaints about the church. Most complaints about the church, I believe, are invalid. Because all they are observations of churchgoers. Not the church. I mean, you can't blame the true church for the activities of the phonies who have infiltrated the church, who aren't even saved. So we need to be careful in our criticism of the church. But having said all that, I still would say this. The fact remains that there is much to grieve over in the state of the true church in the United States today. I believe that. We really do fall short of what we should be. There are serious problems. I realize we're never going to reach perfection this side of heaven, but with all my heart, I believe that we could reach far beyond where we are. Why is there so much sin and so much disunity and so much failure to be what we were created to be? I think it's because of a lack of understanding of theology. I really think that's it. In our culture, that's where it is. We have just gone for so long with such shallow approach to God's Word and such a shallow understanding of theology. It's just appalling. I mean, you go to various churches and you find the level of scriptural knowledge that people have. It's unbelievable how shallow it can be. Even when I went to Moody, I remember when I first got there and just talking to some of the students. Students have spent their whole life growing up in church that knew virtually nothing. Sad. People tend to spend a lot of time in Ephesians 4 to 6. We love that. We love passages in the Bible that tell us what to do. Do not lie. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Love one another. Do this and do that. We're all so inspired to read those and obey all that, but we can't seem to pull it off. And we can't pull it off because we don't spend enough time in chapters 1 to 3, where you become spiritually strengthened through truth about God. The doctrine, the theology of chapters 1 to 3 enable the response in chapters 4 to 6. Most people's Bibles, I would say, are far more worn in those chapters than they are in chapters 1 to 3. We just tend to neglect the theology. And I think that's the problem of many churches, and the problems that they have. It's because of that. If a church is lackadaisical or half-hearted or shallow in its worship, the problem isn't the music. The problem is the theology. You're not going to be shallow in your worship if you understand anything of the grandeur and the greatness of God. If a Christian won't forgive, it's not because of his experiences or whatever. If a person can't forgive somebody who's offended him, it's because of poor theology. He doesn't understand how much he's been forgiven. If a Christian persists in sin, the problem is his theology. He doesn't understand the seriousness of sin, or he's not thinking about it properly. The fullness of God is revealed in the Word of God, and it's only through truth about God that we're going to experience the character of God. It comes through knowledge of Him, theology. There's so much more that we could attain if we delve deeply into God's Word. All right, let me just throw in one last thing here about fullness, because there's another element to the concept of fullness. Fullness is the abundance of what God has to offer, but there's also a sense of being full means to be satisfied. Just like our word, full. The more you're filled up with the fullness of God, the more you're going to find satisfaction in God. In John 4:13 and 14 and John 6:35, Jesus made an amazing promise. He said that we would never, once you become a Christian, you would never thirst again and you would never hunger again. What a statement that is. What a claim. John 4:13, Jesus answered. He's talking to the woman at the well who's got water from her well there, and he says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You'll never be thirsty. John 6:35, Jesus declared, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Those are promises about the satisfaction of the soul that comes through God, comes only through God. As John Piper so often says, God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him. Right? I mean, the greatest reality in the universe is the glory of God, right? So the greatest thing any person could ever do would be to extol and proclaim and magnify that glory. To glorify God, that's the best thing you could ever do. That's the greatest thing you could ever do. Well, you never do that more than when you are taking satisfaction in God. Right? What greater statement is there of the wondrous greatness of God than for you to just take full satisfaction in that? If a man says, my wife is wonderful, and then he goes off and has an affair, he's not making much of a statement to the world about how wonderful his wife is. However, if he's just utterly satisfied with her, completely satisfied with just her, that's the greatest statement he can make about how wonderful she is. That's the same way with God. Attaining the whole measure of the fullness of God brings you to a point of ultimate satisfaction. And if you want to proclaim to the world how wondrous God is, take satisfaction, take delight in Him, and that'll make the point better than anything. That's why Piper always says that. God is most glorified in you when you're most satisfied in Him. Now, that's not to say you get to a point where you have no more appetite for God. That's not what Jesus was saying. It's just the opposite. The more satisfied you are in Him, the greater your appetite becomes. So when I'm talking about being filled up and satisfied with God, I don't mean that you don't long for a still greater fullness. You do. I just mean that you no longer go through life with a sense of missing something important. You're not going to be plagued with discontent. You're not going to walk around with a hole that needs to be filled. Find satisfaction in God. Take delight in Him. And you have reached the peak of this grand mountain that we've been scaling the last month. How do you get there? You become strengthened with power in your inner man through the Holy Spirit. Then the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ dwells in a consistent, continuous, powerful way in your life. And the result of that is nothing is going to be able to knock you off the foundation of love. You will be so rooted in the soil of God's love that no matter what comes your way, you will be absolutely immovable and steadfast in your understanding of God's love and your love for God and your love for others. And only then will the foundation be laid so that you will get a grip on the length and the width and the height and the depth of the expansive, infinite vastness of the love of Christ. And understanding that will bring you to a point of understanding and experiencing a degree of God's love that surpasses knowledge and experience. And that will bring you to a point of being able to be filled up to all the fullness of God. You will be like Him, you will be full of Him, you will take great delight in Him, and you will be completely satisfied in Him. And that's all you ever need. That's the only spiritual goal you ever need to have. You want to be a godly husband? Godly wife? You want to be an ideal employee? You want to glorify God? You want to be Christ-like? You want to have a lot of spiritual fruit, maximum spiritual fruit in your ministry? You want to have work with eternal meaning? You want to have success in the Christian life? You want any of that? Seek this, and all that will happen. And what your husband or your wife needs more than anything is to be married to someone who has attained to the whole measure of the fullness of God. That's the best thing you can do. Nothing else will ever satisfy. That's what will bring you to every spiritual goal there is. That's why we only need this one goal. You obtain to the whole measure of fullness of God. Chapters 4 to 6 in Ephesians, you're just going to read those chapters, all the commands in those chapters, and all you're just going to be saying, yep, 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 there it is. I see that. That's in my life. That's in my life. It'll be there. But nothing else will ever satisfy. God never made a soul so small that it could be satisfied with anything less than Him. Isaiah 26:8 says, "Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you." See, all our longings that we have, we think we're longing for this, longing for that. All our longings we really have are really longings for God. And our only real satisfaction is going to come from Him. Psalm 17:15 says, "And I in righteousness will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied in seeing your likeness." It's only when you take great delight in the Lord that your desires of your heart are satisfied, Psalm 37:4. That's why the writer of Psalm 43 called God my joy and my delight. And Paul said, "I consider everything lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." So let's respond together as a congregation by affirming our desire for Him. In your bulletin, there's a responsive reading in there. Go ahead and pull that out. We're going to read this. I'll just read something. We're just going to go through some psalms here, talking about the psalmist's desire for God and satisfaction in God. I'll read the psalm, and then you can respond with your part. And give a good, hearty response. You know, like you just heard a whole sermon on satisfaction in God, right? And the fullness of God. Okay. From Psalm 63:3. "Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands.
With singing lips, our mouths will praise you.
On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night, because you are my help. I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me."
Yes, Lord, walking in
my soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. I'm always with you. You hold me by the right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you take me into the glory. Who have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. You know, if all the reasons we've talked about aren't enough, what about that? Just for going through this whole, all these steps, just to reach that point. It's worth doing it all just for that reason. It is good to be near God.